Glad to see you this morning. Let's go back to Mark chapter 3. And we're considering the way Mark presents Jesus and his ministry in such a way that appears that he's being very careful to say, don't get me wrong. Knowing that there would be lots of misperceptions about who he was and what his ministry was all about, he's engaging in various conversations and even conflicts, and in many of those, he's got that message, he's got that tone. He's saying, don't get me wrong, you're probably assuming this, but don't get me wrong. So we'll look again this morning at the end of Mark chapter 3. Now, if you lived at Broad and Catherine Streets in Philadelphia, we do have some Philadelphia people around here. If you lived at Broad and Catherine Streets in Philadelphia in 1939, you had a bit of a problem. You see, that was the year that the property was purchased by the International Peace Mission, led by Reverend Major Jellis Divine. Now, I don't know if you would have been a racist in 1939. Father Divine was a black man. But that probably wasn't the problem. Father Divine was a very charismatic individual, not only comfortable interracially, but active in breaking down racial barriers. Actually contributed to that movement in our country that would later come to a head under Martin Luther King. In fact, his wife was white. The problem wouldn't have been that his headquarters on your block was disruptive. He wasn't the problem family in the neighborhood. He taught discipline, hard work for honest pay, segregation of the sexes, and the wickedness of alcohol. Just the kind of neighbors you want. You probably would have had a problem with him if you didn't like preachers. But like I said, by all accounts, he had a tremendously attractive effect on people. He had a following of hundreds. He had a following of thousands. He had a following not only in this country, but internationally in 1939. You might have even found yourself in your neighbor's dining hall where dinner was offered, nice restaurant dinner was offered free for all comers. The problem you would have had was that the Father Divine of the International Peace Mission claimed to be God Almighty, not just another preacher, claimed to be God Almighty. So if you lived in Philadelphia and you have some neighbors over for shaved beef, peppers, provolone cheese on a hoagie bun, yeah, you know what I'm talking about. You got to give your opinion. It's going to come up. What do you think of the new neighbor, right? What do you think of the new neighbor? So you got a few options here. One of them is, this guy is one sandwich short of a picnic. Hey, is that Father Divine walking down the sidewalk? Is he wandering off? Should we call his family to come collect him? You know, he thinks he's God Almighty. It could be a different opinion. You might say, something is very wrong with that man. Something's very wrong with that man. He's a self-deceived con artist. His basement's probably filled with skeletons. I know. Where are the kids? You know, you could have that sort of an approach to Father Divine. Or, no, I think he really is God, like many people did. We're going to see a story here in which some of these same questions come up, only not in reference to Father Divine. They came up in reference to our Savior Jesus Christ. Our Savior Jesus Christ. So as we look at this passage in Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 20, we're going to see three little snippets of the life of Jesus. The first one is Jesus and his family. And then we'll have this interaction or this confrontation with the scribes, Jesus and Beelzebul, and then we're going to see him back with Jesus and his family again. And I think these three stories fit nicely together with one basic message. We're going to see here that, first of all, Jesus' words and works demand an explanation. Some said he was mad. Some said he was evil. They had different opinions. So we read at verse 20, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, to collect him, to rein him in, for they were saying," "he's out of his mind. He needs a rest." You know, it's awkward. It's a little bit embarrassing. But we better rein him in. Verse 22. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.'" Notice what the admission is here. This man Jesus is no ordinary man. This man Jesus is casting out demons, and I'm guessing it's not by his own power. He must have tapped into something supernatural. Maybe the best explanation is that he is casting out demons by the prince of demons, right? So you have family who thinks just perhaps Jesus is a little touched, and you have scribes, now not the local hillbilly scribes. You got the ones from Jerusalem. You got the big guns of scholarship coming down to check out this Jesus. And so the question arises, not just in their day, but in ours as well: how do you explain Jesus? I think it's a question that I wish could get posed. We had a missionary here last week. I wish could get posed to every single person on the globe. Here's Jesus portrayed. What's your explanation? What's your explanation of what we know about Jesus? You know, Jesus might not be Lord, you know. Now, don't burn me at the stake. Hang on. "When I made you a neighbor of Father Divine in the introduction, I was following the lead of C.S. Lewis, and I'm sure many of you recognize that. C.S. Lewis is what's known as the trilemma. The trilemma. Lewis was the one who pointed out that Jesus must be a liar or a lunatic or the Lord, right? That was his trilemma. Lewis invited us to consider, was Jesus a liar, a lunatic, or Lord? Liar, because here was this man who claimed equality with God. He deceived many in that case who followed him even to their deaths, right? And this position is represented in our text by the scribes for Jerusalem. The scribes say, yeah, he drives out demons because he's in league with the devil. So C.S. Lewis posited the question, well, if Jesus saying all these things was not actually who he said he was, then he was a liar and a dangerous one. And that brings up the next one. He was a lunatic. If he wasn't a liar, if he wasn't intentional, if his goal was not to con people, if his end was not to see many of his followers go to their deaths for nothing, then maybe he was a lunatic. Maybe he was delusional. This is what Jesus' family feared in the passage, wasn't it? They feared that something had gone a little amiss, and so they wanted to recall him. Or the third option, maybe he was who he said he was. Now you have one more up there on the screen: legend. Lord, liar, lunatic, or legend. The late Tim Keller very insightfully noted that moderns believe they can escape the logic of the trilemma. All right, so it seems pretty fair. Either he was who he said he was the Lord, or he was a liar who was just deceiving people, or he really believed he was God and he was a lunatic. He was out of his mind. But today, I'll ascribe this to the prince of demons. I think this whole ideology has come from Satan himself. You see, our neighbors want to believe that Jesus was a good teacher of love and peace. There is enough evidence, not only in the historical record, but in what Jesus' followers have done through the ages, that they want to say, no, Jesus, yeah, Very good man. Wonderful teacher. Promoted an idea of love and peace that still echoes through the world today. So they want to hold on to that. But how can they do it? Because they don't want to believe that he was Lord either. They want to hold on to the love and peace message, but can't quite swallow the God pill part of it. So how do you get around that? What they do is that they propose that you can't trust the Gospels. You can't trust the Gospels. And so they say the Gospels were written, and the myth about Jesus, that he was Lord, came later. So we have a germ of truth in the Gospels, and often what we have is a reference to, you'll hear the word Gnostic Gospels. I won't go into that. But the idea is that you can trust the words in red because they're old. That's the older tradition. That's the actual message of Jesus. But you can't trust the myth that was woven around it where the disciples actually came to believe that he was God. So if you can do that, then you can escape the dilemma, the logical dilemma. You can say he was a good teacher, the disciples got confused, the myth and the legend grew and turned him into a god, all right? Here's three answers to that. There's three problems that I'd like to get to very succinctly. Now, this might sound abstract and academic, but there is a person who used to live in our circle, and I pray for her regularly. She's on my list of people who need Jesus, exactly where she's coming from. Exactly. She's a very, quote, spiritual person. Says, I believe the words in red. I don't believe the myth about who Jesus was. So here's three reasons or three problems with that theory. First of all, the New Testament Gospels are too early for that to be true. What that means is what was written about Jesus, the entirety of the Gospels, not just the words in red, all came during the lifetime of people who could verify it. So if the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written during a time when someone would say, would be able to stand up and say, no, Jesus never did that. I knew this person. That's not true of Jesus. So all of these Gospels were written during time, early enough, close enough to Jesus' life, that there would have been objections. And yet the people were witnesses of the truth of these Gospels, all right? So the Gospels are too early to be denied in their historicity. Secondly, the content is too counterproductive. We're going to see this in Mark. Mark especially is not favorable towards Jesus' family, is not favorable towards Jesus' disciples. It seems they're always bungling. They're always making mistakes. They're the ones coming to the wrong conclusions. And this would have been unheard of in literature that was trying to build the legend of who Jesus was. It just doesn't fit into that kind of propaganda form. So the first reason that theory doesn't work is because of the early nature of the Gospels. The second one is because of the contrary content, the counterproductive to building a myth about Jesus. And the third one is that the genre is much too detailed. Experts in literature testify that the details of the Gospels fit eyewitness accounts much more than fiction of the period. So, if you read fiction of the time that the Gospels were written, you'd have a certain kind of a story. But it didn't include details like our modern novellas, all right? That's a recent phenomenon. What we see in the Gospels only suits history, eyewitness accounts of people who really observed Jesus in life. So it doesn't really fit to put legend in there to claim, hang on to the love and peace message and reject Lord. So I think three or four lemmas, I don't know, but it comes down to this, the only one that makes sense, the only one that is a great logical conclusion is that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. So they come, and family fears that he's mad. The scribes come from Jerusalem, and they accuse him of being an enemy, an evil one, in league with the devil. And Jesus counters that they're the ones who made no sense, and that he was indeed the promised rescuer. So we read at verse 23, he called to them, he's calling now to the scribes, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house divided is against itself, see, that's where we get that Beelzebul, probably meaning Lord of the house. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So who's the strong man? Who's the strong man in the parable? It's Satan, right? We want to, any term of strength, we want to ascribe to Jesus. Jesus is not the right Sunday school answer in this occasion, right? The strong man is Satan, and Jesus is saying, I'm stronger than the strong man. Jesus uses a parable or a metaphor that depicts Satan as a warlord that has hostages. We can easily envision this. He's a warlord who has hostages. He identifies himself as one who is stronger than that strong man who binds him and then plunders his headquarters, setting free all of the hostages that have been taken. First century Jews expected a Messiah to bind the devil, as is testified in several places in Jewish literature of the time. But more importantly is Isaiah 49, verse 24. Isaiah 49, verse 24 to 26 talks about the capture, the deliverer, the one to come, capturing the prey of the enemies of his people. So Isaiah foresaw a day when the Messiah, the anointed one, would deliver the captives from this warlord. Forgive me, Lord. Jesus is our action hero. Jesus is our action hero. Yeah, and right here is where all the men just tuned out. They're going out into action, they're fantasizing about being an action hero right now at this moment, but I call you back. Come on, come on. You're the miserable hostages in the story, guys. Right? Can you claim that? Anybody want to claim that? Amen. I'm one of those miserable, weak hostages who needed the Lord Jesus Christ to bind the strong man and deliver me from my slavery. Here again, Jesus is saying, what you see is evidence that I am the promised divine deliverer. I am the Messiah. Now, maintaining this opposition was dangerous for these scribes. And Jesus solemnly warns that refusing the inner witness of the Spirit to his ministry was an unforgivable refusal of his forgiveness. Let me say that again. Refusing the forgiver was a refusal of the forgiveness. What we often say, salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. And so Jesus warns them of the perilous position that they were in taking this stance that he is in league with the devil, that he is in league with the prince of darkness. And so he says, Mark 3 again, verse 28, truly, it's always a sign that Jesus is going to make a very serious pronouncement, right? He says, truly, often it's truly, truly. Here, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man in whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, this is really important. A lot of people have gotten hung up on this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because it says it's an eternal sin. It's a sin that cannot be forgiven. And so people are afraid and they think, well, how do I steer clear of stepping in that? And most likely, if you even have that concern, you're not in that position. You see, the position that we're talking about is this stance against Jesus, where one is saying Jesus is a pawn or a puppet of the devil. Jesus is in league with the prince of darkness, the prince of demons. And so they're attributing all of his words and works to Satan. So it's possible, scholars debate this, it's possible that it's a sin that could only be committed while Jesus was alive, because one had to actually see his deeds and believe and hear his words. I'm not sure if that's the case, but in any sense, it's the people who are deliberately and decidedly refusing the message that God is saving people through his son, Jesus Christ. It's the sin of unbelief, people. That's the one that cannot be forgiven. All right? Rejecting the Spirit's confirmation of the Savior is refusing salvation. It's as simple as that. Rejecting the Savior is refusing salvation. But this passage doesn't end, thankfully, with this dire warning. Instead, there's an implicit invitation to all of us that is really, really joyful. Here's something that we can just take to heart and cherish. Look at beginning in verse 31. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. So we got the family back in the picture right? And so probably there's a crowd, and so they're sending word through the crowd, you know, to Jesus. They sent to him and called him. Come on out. Verse 32, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, followers, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. That's you, dear person. That's you. Jesus is making invitation here on the one hand for those who will reject the Savior. They're refusing salvation. These people are eternally lost. But on the other hand, I invite you to come close. I invite you to have the nearest possible relationship. I will make you part of my family on this simple condition that you do the will of God. Now, two ideas about this. Those who believe his son become part of his spiritual family. Who is it that does the will of God? We might simply be talking about believe there. John 6 makes it very clear. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the work of God? And Jesus answered them, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent. So we know that salvation is not a matter of works. And Jesus clarified in that passage, I'll tell you what the work is. Here's how to have salvation. The work is simply this, believe in the Son of God. And that might have been the nature of Jesus' comment here. Do the will of God means believe in me. That would fit nicely with this passage. He may simply be more general than that. He's talking about those, he might be drawing a hard line and basically accusing the scribes of, you're nowhere near doing the will of God. You may be priests, you may be scribes, you may be from the seat of authority in Jerusalem, but you're not doing the will of God. The ones who are doing the will of God are the ones who are attentive to my teaching and believing who I am. You know what? There are at least, I don't know if anybody can come up with a final, there are at least 9 others who claim to be God. Naram Sin, ruler of Akkadia, Simon Magus. Yeah, he shows up in the book of Acts. Irenaeus in the Church Fathers said he claimed to be divine. That's outside of our Bible text, but comes from the Church Fathers. Valeda was a young woman in one of those excitable Germanic tribes. Danilo Filipov, an AWOL Russian soldier. Kondratya Ivanovich Selivanov. You don't even want to know what he was up to. Don't look him up. Ooh, ugly. All right. Hong Xihuan, 19th century Chinese man who taught he was alternately God or Jesus' brother. Dios Bahawi, a Filipino. Or how about a Dutchman who went by Lou de Palingboer? That's Lou the eel vendor. All right. I'm going to lift that name up too high. Interesting, Lou finally moved to Belgium to get away from constantly being hauled into court. Not for claiming to be God, but because marriages were breaking up, going to divorce court over whether he was God or not, and they always brought him in to testify. He finally moved out of the country. I ain't doing that anymore. The thing I want to point out is you haven't heard of a single one of these people. They're all gone. They're followers, and all of them had some. All gone. It is very hard to claim divinity and make it stick, right? Jesus claimed to be divine, and it has stuck. Jesus made the most audacious claims. Jesus backed them up with the most humble service. You don't give that much in a person who claims to be God. Audacious claims with humble service, and it stuck. While he was alive, thousands of Jews who were taught from birth to reject such claims, right? They were all taught God is one, the great Shema. There is no one else. There is one God. And yet thousands during his lifetime believed and followed. But not only that, but millions have come after. Not only did they believe during his lifetime, it wasn't just a charismatic personality, millions of us have come after and continue to follow this one who claimed divinity. And I think Jesus was clarifying here, saying, don't get me wrong, none of your dismissive boxes will contain me. None of your dismissive boxes, it's not going to be easy to claim I was a lunatic. You're going to have a really hard time saying that I was a liar or I was evil in some respect. You're going to have to do some backflips to avoid any conclusion except this one, that I am exactly who I said I was. That I'm the Lord, that I'm the Messiah, that I'm one with the Father, that I was before Abraham. I'm all of these things, and I am the door to salvation. D.L. Moody asked this question. D.L. Moody was a preacher and evangelist at the end of the 19th century, and he made this point very well. He said, I want to ask you a question, not what you think of this church or that church, not what you think of this minister or that minister, nor what you think of this creed or that creed, not what you think of this denomination or that denomination. The question is not what you think of this belief or that belief, but what do you think of Christ? And I think it's the proper question. He said, there isn't a noted public man in this country, but if I ask what you think of him, you'd give your opinion quite freely. I hear some of you going out of the hall giving your opinion about the sermon, and sometimes it isn't very complimentary, but that's nothing. The question is not what you think of the preaching or what you think of the singing. Still a very relevant question right there, but what do you think of Christ? It's a very little account what you think of the minister. It is of vast importance what you think of Jesus Christ. I want to just leave you with that question then this morning. What do you think of Jesus Christ? As I look at the faces here, I'm familiar with you for the most part, and I think we do lift up the name. We exalt the name of Jesus, don't we? Oh, we think the world of Jesus. We find any claims that he might be a liar or a lunatic incredible. Incredible. Not a shred of evidence. Instead, we see in his claims that he's been faithful and true to his word, that he's exactly who he claimed to be, and that God has validated him with a resurrection from the dead, and that one day we will see him face to face. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you for C.S. Lewis. I want to start there, just making this so incredibly clear, helping us to realize that there are not infinite options for an opinion about Jesus, and the fact that because of his life and all that has come from it in the thousands of years afterwards, that everybody really needs to have an opinion. Everybody really has to come to a conclusion, because his was a singular life. There's never been anyone like him. There has never been a more radiant life on this planet than the life of Jesus Christ. And yet, here he was, claiming to be God himself. And so I thank you for C.S. Lewis making that clear to us. And I thank you that now that he's expounded that and he's shown us our options, we go back to Scripture, we look at Mark, and we say, yeah, the same thing was going on even back then. His family did. Was wondering. It seems like, as we read the story later on, many, if not all of them, came to faith, understood, he's not a lunatic. He's exactly who he's describing himself to be. I think maybe that there were even some among the religious leaders, it's apparent that even among the religious leaders, there's some that said that this liar thing doesn't fit anymore. That box can't hold him. Maybe, Messiah fits. And Heavenly Father, we have come to know and to love that conclusion, and I pray that you would make it burn in our hearts so that we would not hesitate to pose the question to anyone whom we might meet. I pray in Jesus' name.